Titus chapter 2, and I want to read again, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God. And by the way, there is no conjunctive and in there. It should simply read, the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. Our wonderful Lord, we ask that tonight will be an evening that we shall long remember because of the way that we are blessed and encouraged, because of the glorious hope that is ours and our appreciation of that hope. Help us never to fall into a deadening familiarity with spiritual truth. But we ask tonight that there will be that exuberant joy that would come to the hearts of those who would hear such a message as this for the very first time and who knew that it was true. How we pray that there will be a high level of responsiveness in the minds and the hearts of all of us. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Some folk who are unable to be with us for these evening sessions because of other commitments, but who are most anxious to be with us very soon and who anticipate that they will be, came to me and they said, Dr. Jack, we certainly hope that this series on the second coming won't end before we get in on it. In case you're wondering about it, I think that there are 9 more messages, so we've got a little while to go yet. And I'm attempting to make this series a definitive series in which many things will be considered that usually are not given the time and the attention that they should have. And then I think that there are times when occasionally we should review very superficially some of what we've already gotten in order to be able to relate it to what we're receiving. We have, for example, previously noted that it is significant that apostate Christendom has no interest whatsoever in the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I have pointed out to you previously also that it's very interesting that, for example, Catholic theology has no eschatology. And the word eschatology means doctrine of final things. It's interesting that as far as Catholicism is concerned, there is no climax to history. There is no coming of our Lord Jesus Christ a second time. Indeed, Catholic theology emphasizes the fact that one day the whole world will be Christian. We will have at last a Christian world in which Christ, not in visible presence, but in invisible presence, will reign and rule. Very interesting in that respect is the tremendous statement of Peter in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, where Peter says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And by the way, I always like to point out that whenever the scripture says last days or latter days, it always has reference to the period somewhere between the time of our Lord's earthly ministry and the time of our Lord's coming for the translation of the church. That whole period is described in Scripture as the last days. And so whenever you have the words, the phrase used, the last days or in the latter days, it always refers to the period between what we could call the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ and the completion of the body of Christ and the translation of the church. That whole period is referred to as the last days. And as we shall see in a moment, Peter says, one day with the Lord is as a what? 1,000 years. And so as we brought out, as a matter of fact, in the reckoning of time with God, only 2 days have passed. By the way, many of the old saints believed that it would be just as it was on the morning of the third day our Lord rose from the dead, on the 3,000 years would be the time when our Lord would return. That, however, is speculation. But it is interesting that possibly one of the most eminent historians who ever lived, Kenneth Scott Leterat, who was the president of the American Historical Society, probably one of the most distinguished historians, as I said, that we have ever had, made the statement as a very devoted Christian that he believed that our Lord would translate the church before the year 2000. Because perhaps in his mind, in his heart, he was thinking in terms of Peter's definition of a day with the Lord. Well, we'll be talking about that more in just a moment. But now Peter says, there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, these mockers, these scoffers would be committed to the theory of uniformity, which, by the way, is the theory that I studied in geology, and I'm sure you did too, that everything happens in a very consistent, orderly matter, and that indeed developments are very gradual and very slow. In contrast to that is the theory of catastrophe, that there have been sudden great worldwide catastrophes that would throw all these records into chaos. By the way, today, on the part of most men who are engaged in scientific research with respect to the geological ages and so forth, there is now a swing toward the theory of catastrophe. In other words, you remember Velikovsky's book, The Collision of Worlds and so forth. He is one who has been advocating the theory of catastrophe. But here we have those who are advocating uniformity. And they say everything's continued as it was from creation. Where is the promise of the Lord's coming? And then Peter says in verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world then was being overflowed with water and perished. Of course, he's speaking to the great antediluvian flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's another judgment coming to this earth, and this time it will be a judgment of fire. Then Peter describes that beginning with verse 10 when he talks about the elements melting with fervent heat and so forth. One of the most noticeable facts about liberal theologians is that they never preach on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is sadly true that many evangelical ministers fail to give this glorious truth the place that it ought to have. And as a result, I think it can be said that the great mass of church-going, professing Christians may know something about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but for the most part, they know very little about the details of this tremendous event. And in fact, you'll find that in many of the larger denominations, when you talk about the translation of the church, they have never heard of it. They don't know what you're talking about. Meanwhile, from the indications that we have in the Word of God, it would seem that we are getting closer and closer to that auspicious moment when the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And it can be said without any danger of contradiction that the eschatology, the doctrine of last things that we find in the New Testament, is not the eschatology of the organized church today. Now, the hope of the early Christians is not the hope then of the average Christian now. You remember we defined hope in the New Testament sense, and we saw that it is much more than mere desire or longing. It is a joyous, well-founded expectation, a definite assurance concerning our future. And faith is that which lays hold upon God's promises, and hope is that spiritual grace which sustains the heart until the promise is fulfilled. I like that. In other words, faith lays hold of the promise of God. Hope is the grace that sustains the heart until the promise is received. As we've seen, the hope of the early Christians was centered in the personal return of the Redeemer. The hope that is clearly set forth in the words of our text when the apostle says, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our last message, we saw that the conversion of the world is not the object of the church's hope. Believe me, if that were, it would be extremely discouraging. It's quite true that this glorious consummation lies in the future, and there is a day when, as we find all through the Old Testament scriptures, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas, but the task of bringing this about was not committed to the church. On the contrary, the New Testament descriptions of the last days of the church upon the earth preclude that thought, because they are depicted in dark and dismal and somber colors. For example, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, "But know this, that in the last days grievous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection." That means perverted, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, egotistical, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness but having denied the power thereof. I like Phillips on that. He says, maintaining a facade of religion while their lives deny its validity. We saw that the history of the preaching of the gospel very clearly shows us that the conversion of the world cannot be the object that's set before us, because while whole nations have been evangelized, it can be said that not a single community has ever been completely converted. It's a striking fact that the apostles had nothing to say about the conversion of the world. While they were busy preaching and pressing the gospel against the hearts of men and to the ends of the earth, they gave absolutely no expectation that their effort would result in the transformation of the world, only in the transformation of men and women who received the life-changing message. They realized they couldn't change the world. And so they lived in the anticipation of the personal return of our Lord. Jesus Christ himself was their hope. And for his appearing, they intensely lived and loved and looked and longed. We saw, as we were together last Sunday evening, that the purpose of God in this age is very, very clearly defined. For example, in Acts 15:14. Where we read that Simeon, that's Peter, by the way, "Peter hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." Ever since the day of Pentecost, right on down to this present moment, the Holy Spirit has been building the body of Christ, adding members to the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul, for example, in the 11th chapter of Romans, verse 25, says that God's program for Israel is postponed until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that term, the fullness of the Gentiles, means the completion of the body of Christ. In full harmony with this, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I am made all things to all men that I might by all means save how many? Some. Further, our hope is not the salvation of the soul. It's not our hope. Obviously, the reason for that is that whenever we put our faith in the living Christ, we are the immediate recipients of the life of God, abundant and eternal. In fact, John 5:24 says, and our Lord is speaking, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The moment that we exercise a trusting faith in the living Christ, at that very second we pass from death unto life. From that moment on, we belong to Jesus Christ. And we can say that we can be persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that is not our hope. If we are believers, that is a fact. That has happened. We're not going to get eternal life. Bless your heart, we already have it. Again, our hope is not death. The apostles never spoke of death as something to which Christians should look forward with great joy. Certainly they didn't ignore death altogether, nor did they in any sense ever attempt to cast a halo around it. It was always an enemy. It was indeed the last enemy that our Lord would destroy. Whereas the coming of our Lord is called that blessed hope. We saw further that heaven is not the Christian's hope. One of the most glorious truths that's taught in the New Testament, probably not emphasized enough, is, for example, found in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Ephesians when he tells us that through faith in Jesus Christ and the new life that we have in him, we are already seated in heavenly places. Did you know that? We already have our position in heaven. It isn't something we hope for. We already have it. Positionally, we are already seated with Christ. Ephesians 2:6. In fact, in Ephesians 6:12, we're told that our warfare is carried on against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. In fact, in Philippians 3:20, the apostle says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So we are already, right now, citizens of heaven. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? I sure like it. So it's become a habit to think of our entrance into heaven as the crowning point in our life as believers, but this is not the proper object of our hope. The attitude of the New Testament church is, I think, beautifully represented by John in the closing words of the Apocalypse. Visions of heavenly glory and millennial peace have passed before him in unforgettable, spectacular kaleidoscope panorama. He has seen the new heaven, the new earth, God coming down from heaven, prepared as a bride is adorned for her husband. But at the end of it all, the longing of the aged apostle is not for these things to come to pass. Greater than all of these glories, infinitely more precious is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the prayer that rises from his heart, as under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he writes the last paragraph in the Apocalypse, his final words are, let's say them together, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Isn't that great? You know, I got so excited about this week. One thing, the older I get, the more excited I get about the Word of God. The more it thrills me. I love the book, and I want to share the book. By the way, the prospect, as we've said so many times, of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only hope for everything else upon which man has depended and does depend, failed or will fail. When you think about the fading hopes of the world, You can sense in a way perhaps that you could not otherwise the despair of men who really think. For example, the hope of philosophy has failed. When Greece and Rome were the leading nations of the earth, the goal of every ambitious young man's desire was to become a philosopher. Philosophers were respected and honored by all, and philosophy set out to solve the riddle of the universe and to explain the rationale of all creation. It was expected that philosophy would find a solution to every problem and devise a remedy for every ill. But what were the fruits of philosophical speculation? The Apostle Paul gives us the conclusion in 1 Corinthians 1:21 when he says, "The world by wisdom knew not God." I had a great many years of philosophy, did graduate work in philosophy. And the futility of it is that though the calisthenics from a mental point of view might be very valuable, whatever you learn that you can be certain of is absolutely and totally elusive. There are no answers to anything, just endless speculation. I often think of it very realistically as a kind of a ride on a merry-go-round. You get on and you go round and round and round. You get off, you get back on, you go round and round and round. I used to feel that way when I'd come out of class. All the way from Miletus all the way down to John Dewey. When the Apostle Paul came to Athens, one of the principal centers of philosophic culture where the philosophers gathered day after day to speculate, he found there, you remember, in the 17th chapter of Acts, verse 23, an altar erected to the unknown God. What a confession that was. By the way, the only place where the word philosophy is found in the scriptures is in Colossians 2:8. Where we read, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Philosophy proved to be the will of the wisp. Never was philosophy so thoroughly systematized, so ably expounded as in the days of Socrates. And by the way, interestingly, never was society more corrupt. We could spend a lot of time on this. But the most prevalent philosophy of our time, whether people are aware of it or not, is existentialism. Possibly the two philosophers with whose names you might be familiar would be the recent Sartre, who just passed away in France, and the one who died just a few years ago, Camus. Both of these men were the authors of existential despair, and not to get all wound up in it, but they were greatly influenced by Kierkegaard, but they didn't have some of the points of view that he had from a scriptural perspective, though some of Kierkegaard's conclusions are very dubious from a scriptural point of view. But what came out of this was what we call existentialism, which is really a humanistic philosophy in which no one really is concerned about the past, and no one is concerned about the future, and the only thing that matters is the immediate. And so you live your life literally for the immediate, because there is no yesterday and there is no tomorrow. This, by the way, would be very directly related to hedonism. Pleasure madness. In fact, there was a school, and there is a school of existentialists in France who believe that you should enjoy yourself to the maximum in some kind of physical ecstasy, and at the moment that you feel that you have reached the very peak of that ecstatic experience, kill yourself. And that's exactly what many of these young people have done. For instance, take Aldous Huxley. As he grew older, and you know the Huxley brothers are very, very famous, very brilliant men, but neither of them had any confidence in God's revelation of truth. They were humanists. They are, as you know too, both evolutionists, and their form of evolution was extremely pragmatic, but they had no hope for the future. And Aldous Huxley was so afraid of death that many years before he ever became seriously ill, he became a very, very prolific user of LSD, lysergic acid. And he asked his wife that when it came time for him to die so that he wouldn't even realize what was happening, to see to it that he was injected with LSD and that he would die hallucinating. And she carried out his wish. Today, people do not think in terms of philosophy such as existentialism, but they live existentially, because that is the way that most of society is living today. Hedonistic philosophy literally dominates the life of America. Grab all the gusto you can, because you only go around what? Once. That's hedonism. That's existentialism. The ruins of ancient Greece bear witness to the failure, the inadequacy, the emptiness of philosophy. The hope of legislation has failed. It was the dream of the celebrated Plato that he could establish an ideal republic by compiling and enforcing a perfect code of laws. As you know, B.F. Skinner wants to do that now by means of genetic engineering. Same Platonian dream. But a perfect code of laws was compiled 1,000 years before Plato was ever born. God himself gave Israel a code of laws on Mount Sinai, but no sooner were those laws given than they were broken. And the children of Israel had made the declaration, "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." But their words were an empty boast. The truth is that imperfect fallen creatures cannot keep a perfect law, nor can imperfect men be induced to minister and enforce it. So we face the fact today that international laws become nothing but a towel for blood-drenched hands. For example, it's international law that an embassy is sacrosanct and must never be invaded under any circumstance, because it is a violation of international law. International law, as you know, has turned out to be, as we suggested, nothing but a farce. Intrigue, chicanery, deceit on the part of those who are engaged in world politics is such that it's a game that never ends. I have been noticing, I guess you have, that news is leaking out of the Soviet Union that their crime problem is almost out of control. It's reached fantastic proportions, in spite of the fact that they have enacted rigid laws and have attempted enforcement through very, very severe punishment. But for that matter, law enforcement in our own land is weak and ineffectual, and we have a rising crime wave like the antediluvian flood, while enigmatically much of our legislation seems to be aimed at the destruction of the moral order that we're trying to establish. Mrs. Madeline Murray O'Hare of Baltimore, the atheist whose case against the public schools' devotions was sustained by the Supreme Court, was interviewed before her Supreme Court trial and before her case was won. And this is what she said. I'm quoting her. "If I can't come through this case the same offensive, unlovable, bullheaded, defiant, aggressive slob that I was when I started it, then I'll give up now. Mine own identity is more important to me. They can keep their damn prayers," only she put a name of deity in front of it, "in the public schools, in public outhouses, in public hydrogen bomb shelters, and in public whorehouses," end quote. Imagine the Supreme Court of the United States giving dignity to a woman of such character. I think it's a humble opinion in an action that insults the patriotic majority in the interest of a disgruntled, Christ-hating, atheistic minority. We could go into other areas where we have seen legislation that destroyed the moral fiber instead of reinforcing. The present failure to enact righteous legislation and enforce it, and then the utter impotency of law when it is left in human hands, demonstrates that human legislation fails. The hope of human government has failed. By the way, the Roman Empire experimented for many centuries and tried no less than 7 different forms of government, and each in turn failed to accomplish the desired effect, and the last state of the empire, as we all know, was worse than the first, and finally it crumbled. Everything, interestingly, from an absolute monarchy to absolute socialism was tried and weighed in the balances and found wanting. We claim our system is the best, and I believe it is. But in our democracy, is there any less political corruption in high places, any fair representation of the oppressed? Are moral conditions better here than elsewhere? Have we proportionately fewer thieves, fewer drunkards, fewer murderers, fewer broken homes? Is there more contentment and satisfaction among the masses? Is there less inequity and better justice? Are there answers to raging racism, poverty, war, prejudice, division, and the thousands of ills that plague the human race? Indeed, when we hear those who are running for public office, we cannot help but become somewhat cynical, because all the pledges and promises, though they may be sincere at the time they're given, never, ever find fulfillment. When we peer beneath the surface and gaze upon the moral state of the masses, we discover that the only hope for America, as well as Europe and Asia, is the day that our Lord comes back and he assumes the throne and wears the crown, wields the scepter. As Isaiah promises in the great prophecy of the 9th chapter, verses 6 and 7, when it says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth, even forever. The Lord of hosts will perform this. Furthermore, the hope of civilization has failed. How much all of us in time past heard of the march of the progress of civilization? This was the great theme of the Emerson era that we refer to from the point of view of history and philosophy as the rosy Emerson era. This was the time just previous to World War I. Man was about to create a utopia. The masses were to be educated and reformed. Injustices were to cease. War was to be abolished. And all mankind welded into a great brotherhood, living together in peace and goodwill. That was the literature of the Emerson era. A long-anticipated millennium was about to be entered in, and by the way, that was the theme of the preaching in the churches, that the kingdom of God was coming to earth, the post-millenarian dream. And anyone who dared to challenge these claims made on behalf of the enlightenment of our 20th century, or anyone who called into question the transformation which the upward march of civilization was supposed to be effecting, was regarded as a pessimist whose vision was blinded by his own dark prejudice. Very interesting. There were some men in that era who knew the Word of God, and they were writing that wasn't the way it was going to be. And they were writing from the prophetic word, and these men were practically outcasts. They were rejected. The principle of evolution was applied to nations and the human race as a whole, and we were told that we had totally outgrown all of the barbarities of the past. War was no longer to be thought of, for those cultured nations within the magic pale of civilization would henceforth settle all of their differences amicably and by means of arbitration. It was true that even during that time, the great powers continued to build armies and navies, but these were told were for nothing but to ensure the peace. What a madman's dream it all has been. The hope of civilization, like every other hope, which is not founded upon the sure and the eternal word of God, has proved to be nothing more than an entrancing mirage, nothing more than a tragic delusion. Twice in my generation, the entire world has been inundated with blood. The unmentionable horrors, the inhumanities, the barbaric ruthlessness of our century, by the way, is without parallel. Now, every day brings us a little bit closer to a third holocaust that actually threatens the extinction of all the life that breathes on this tiny planet Earth. The late John A. Simpson, the former chairman of the Executive Committee of Atomic Scientists, said, quote, "From this hour onward, one cannot be assured of the continuance of earthly and human existence. One can only," and it's an interesting word, "hope for it." We repeat, the only hope of the church is the personal return of the Redeemer to remove his people from these scenes of misery and bloodshed, to be forever with himself. And the only hope for this sin-cursed, Satan-dominated world is the second coming of the Son of Man to rule and reign upon the earth in righteousness and peace. He is the world's last and only hope. Every other hope has failed. Isn't it wonderful to realize that God is working according to a plan? By the way, this is the very clear, unmistakable teaching of Scripture. History isn't a meaningless jangle. It's going someplace. And God will have the final word. He's promised he will make the very wrath of men to praise him. And in the end, and at last, did you ever stop to think about it? All men obey him, because the day is coming when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so there is a sense in which the darker the day, the brighter shines the blessed hope of the believer. The more terrible world events become, the deeper the gloom of civilization's deepening crisis, the clearer gleams the believer's hope for that better day. And to those of us who believe that God's inerrant, infallible word contains a blueprint of current and coming events, it is not difficult for us to discover in the happenings of our times portentous omens of near crisis and collapse, all of which point with unerring finger to the glorious day when our blessed Lord will come. And so the end of history is not hydrogen holocaust. It's not a silent world draped in black, devoid of life, drifting into an oblivion. The end of history is the great, glorious truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the authority for this hope? Well, the very insufficiency and failure of the various hopes of the world serve only to furnish a vivid background upon which, by way of contrast, shines forth the promise and the glorious certainty and the sufficiency of our hope in Christ. By the way, every hope of man which originates in his own mind, in his own heart, by his own devising, is destined to end in disappointment. If men refuse the light that is furnished by divine revelation, then they can expect to remain in darkness. And as our Lord says in Matthew 6:23, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And of course, the value of any hope we have lies in the authority of it. And our authority is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God who cannot lie. And that's our warrant, and that's our authority for the blessed hope. To recapitulate very briefly, we have the promise of the Lord Jesus himself. On the eve of his crucifixion, before he became the victim of the Calvarian murderers, our Lord turned to his disciples and he quietly said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. By the way, here's an assertion about which there can be no ambiguity whatsoever. Here is a promise that is positive and unequivocal. Here is a word of comfort that comes from the lips of truth incarnate. The Lord, who has gone away from the earth to prepare a place for his people, is coming back again for them. He is coming in person. He's coming to receive them. He said so. He said so. We have the word of God's messenger at the time of the Son's ascension. Our Lord's very, very brief sojourn on earth was to terminate. The time of his departure was at hand. The great, tremendous purpose of the divine incarnation, the visibility of God in history, had been accomplished. The enigma of the cross and the empty sepulcher was behind. And now the Savior of sinners was to be exalted at the right hand of majesty on high, which is always in an oriental court the place of authority. And so with a handful of disciples, they wended their way up the hillside and over into Bethany and then up to the top of the Mount of Olives. And we're told that lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he was in the act of blessing them, the Word of God says tersely and vividly, he was parted from them and went into heaven. And a cloud received him out of their sight. You can imagine how transfixed they were. They stood there in absolute awe. And while they looked steadfastly, we read, toward heaven, as he went up, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, notice the words here, the same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I've always said that there are so many questions answered in those two verses that you could write volumes on them. Here is a statement, clear and simple. Here is a promise, plain and positive. Our Lord has gone to heaven. He is not going to remain there forever. The same Jesus who is ascended is the same Jesus who will descend. How can anybody make a mistake about it? The same Jesus. The same Jesus. The absent one is coming back in person and in exactly the same manner as he went away. And as you know, the Old Testament scripture says that when he returns, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. For that reason, I went right to the top of the Mount of Olives. And Ken Poor and I discovered that once again they put a Catholic church right smack on the top of the hill. And so he and I decided we want to get up as high as we could. And so we climbed up on the roof of the Catholic church and we said it's about here is where he's going to touch, right here. By the way, the good fathers never found us or we'd been in trouble. We have the inspired testimony of the apostles. We've previously seen how that each of them bore witness to the second coming of our Lord. Their testimony is clear and full and uniform. But let's select a single passage because we didn't do that definitively. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. By the way, that reminds me of some humor that I just can't pass. Some fella proposed to a girl, and she said that she would study the word and then she would give him the answer. And she said after studying the word, the Lord gave her an answer, and it was, but I would not have you ignorant brethren. There's no relation to anything I'm saying there. But she felt that was God's answer. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. By the way, sleep always refers to the body, the repose of the body, that you sorrow not, even as others who what? Have no what? No hope. See how important that word is? For if we believe, and the word is pistuo, and you remember we talked about what it means to believe this morning. It means to trust. It means to rely upon. It means to cleave to. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Some of the old preachers used to say the reason they rise first is because they've got about 6 feet to go before they get where we are. They rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Weiss translates it in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then Paul says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. I think it can be said that this is the most comprehensive statement concerning the Redeemer's return found in the apostolic writings. Notice the preface. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. An expression, by the way, which is reserved for those passages of divine revelation which have a very peculiar and a very special solemnity. And here again we learn that Christ is going to return in person, the Lord himself. Here again we have a positive promise, shall descend. Here again the second coming of Christ is presented as the blessed hope. Comfort one another with these words. Then interestingly we have the promise the Lord gives from the throne. We have in our previous messages pointed out that some 50 to 60 years after his ascension, our Lord sent his angel to the beloved John on the Isle of Patmos, and he said to John, surely I come quickly. By the way, this was our Lord's last promise to his people, as though to intimate that he would have them continually occupied with the imminency of his return. Now, point out something I think is very interesting. In Luke 19, verses 12 and 13, during our Lord's last journey to Jerusalem, he foreshadowed his own history in the parable of the nobleman going to a far country to receive a kingdom and return. And when he left his servants behind, he gave them a command, and his command was, occupy till I come. Now, often the objection is offered by those who seek to find flaws in the Word of God that our Lord made a mistake. He declared he was coming quickly, and more than 19 centuries have passed since then, and he has not yet returned. But remember, our Lord spoke from heaven. Now, get this. And heaven's measurement of time is very different from earth's measurement of time. Never once, while our Lord was here on earth, living in a time segment like we're living in, did the Savior ever say or hint that he would return quickly. On the contrary, he gave very positive intimation that after his departure, a lengthy interval would have to pass before he would come back again. In the parable just mentioned, he spoke of himself as taking a journey into a far country. On another occasion, in Matthew 24, 28, he represented an evil servant saying during the time of his absence, my Lord delayeth his coming. While in the opening of the parable of the talents, he openly declares, Matthew 25, 19, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Now, these declarations of our Lord were made during the time when he was still on this earth, and therefore they must be considered from Earth's point of view, yours and mine. But when our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Surely I come quickly," he was speaking from heaven's point of view, and he was speaking in the terminology of time from heaven's point of view. And you remember what Peter told us about time from heaven's point of view in 2 Peter 3:8, "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is what? One day." By the way, if that be true, how long has our Lord been gone? We said a little while ago, just 2 days. And so in the light of this scripture, it's very easy to understand Revelation 22:20. If our Lord returns before the present century terminates, he will have been away but 2 days, and he'll come in the beginning of the third day. "Surely I come quickly." These are the words of our ascended Lord. This is the promise that comes from the very throne of heaven. This is the final word of God to his people before they hear the shout calling them to be with himself. This then is the warrant and the ground and the authority and the basis of our hope. And so John's answer to the words, "Surely I come quickly," were, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." One final word. The great leaders who left their impress on the history of the church looked at this doctrine as possibly one of the most vital truths in all of divine revelation. This hope was vivid. It was dramatic in their lives. For example, Martin Luther, in the midst of the throes of the Reformation, wrote, "I ardently hope that amidst these internal dissensions on earth, Jesus Christ will hasten the day of his coming." The very astute and learned John Calvin saw this was the church's only hope and true hope. He wrote, "We must hunger after Christ till the dawning of that great day when our Lord will fully manifest the glory of his kingdom. The whole family of the faithful will keep in view that day." The intrepid soul of the mighty John Knox was inspired by this hope. In a letter to his friends in England, he wrote, "Has not the Lord Jesus, in despite of Satan's malice, carried up our flesh into heaven? And shall not he return? We know that he will return, and that with expedition." John Wesley believed this truth, as shown in the comment he makes on the closing verses of the Revelation. He writes, "The spirit of adoption in the bride of the heart of every true believer says with earnest desire and expectation, 'Come and accomplish all the words of this prophecy.'" By the way, this blessed hope formed the burden of Milton's sublime supplication when he writes, "Come forth out of thy royal chambers, O prince of all the kings of the earth. Put on the visible robes of thy imperial majesty. Take up thine unlimited scepter, which thy almighty Father hath bequeathed thee. For now the voice of thy bride calls thee, and all creatures sigh to be renewed." Man, that's beautiful. It was the ardent longing of the seraphic Rutherford, the mighty preacher, who said, "Oh, that Christ would remove the covering, draw aside the curtains of time and come down. Oh, that the shadows and the night were gone." It was the prayer of Richard Baxter in his great devotional, "The Saints' Everlasting Rest." He writes, "Hasten, O my Savior, the time of thy return. Send forth thine angels and let that dreadful, joyful trumpet sound. Thy desolate bride saith, 'Come.' The whole creation saith, 'Come, even so, come, Lord Jesus.'" And so if we would follow in the footsteps of these men, we will return to the simple and glorious hope of the New Testament church. And with our faces lifted toward the veil within which the Lord of glory waits, and with our hearts all aglow with personal love for him, we will carry all through our life in service this same apostolic prayer, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are.